Turn our Bibles this morning again to the Gospel of Matthew in the 17th chapter. Last week we initiated our study in this chapter, Matthew 17, and found that it consists of five testimonies. Five testimonies that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter's great confession in chapter 16 began it. Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." Well, in chapter 17, Matthew stacked up proof that this, in fact, was the case. Jesus was the Christ. The first proof, you remember, in the opening nine verses of the chapter was the Mount of Transfiguration. We called it a glorious testimony that Jesus is the Christ, and glorious it was. Jesus was transfigured from his everyday common human form to a figure of radiant light, heavenly beauty. Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest Old Testament saints, appeared in shining splendor as well beside him to confirm him. And to top it off, God the Father spoke in an audible voice from a cloud of shining glory, confirming that this one was in fact his Son. That was the first testimony of Matthew 17 to the fact that Jesus is Messiah. Now this morning we want to consider a second and a third testimony of this chapter, two more proofs that Jesus is Messiah. Now the outline I gave you last week, we called them the prophetic testimony and the powerful testimony of Jesus' Messiahship. The prophetic testimony has to do with John the Baptist's role in confirming that Jesus was, in fact, the coming king. The powerful testimony in the middle of this chapter has to do with Jesus' power over demons and the kingdom of darkness. This morning we'll cover the prophetic testimony of John the Baptist, but we will, I think, just introduce the powerful testimony because there is some background on demons and their activities and believers' response to that that I think you'll benefit from and I want to cover with us. So let's begin as we look at the chapter in verses 10 through 13 with the prophetic testimony that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. The prophetic testimony basically consists of a question from the disciples and then an answer from Jesus. And that will then be our outline. There's a question and an answer. As we noted last week, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, the three that were with him on the mountain, stayed overnight on top of the mountain after the stunning glorification of Christ. Luke tells us that. Well, the next day, as they descended the mountain, Jesus instructed the three to curb their enthusiasm and hold their tongues in regard to the events that they had seen the previous day. Notice that in verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Jesus, as we noted last week, wanted to encourage people to listen to his teaching, not to chase grand experiences. Now, as Jesus gave that instruction to the disciples, however, it led to a question from them. There was a bit of confusion in their mind, and so they asked a question in verse 10. And the disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes, the law teachers, why do they say that Elijah must come first?" Here's the question. Let me wrap up the essence of it for you. Essentially, their question was, "Jesus, how can you be Messiah? The scribes teach that Elijah must come before the Messiah comes, and certainly the appearance of Elijah yesterday on top of the mountain doesn't count." That wasn't what they had in mind. "If you are Messiah, Jesus, then where is Elijah?" Now, you stop and ask, say, "Well, what is this about? Where did the scribes get this Elijah will come theology? Were they just pulling this out of the air, sucking it out of their thumb? Where did they get this?" Well, there's actually text in the Old Testament that speaks of this. The prophet Malachi, just before Matthew, turn there. Malachi chapter 4, in fact, the very end of the book of Malachi. Malachi is the final prophet of the Old Testament, and in that prophecy, God made a promise. He promised that before the day of the Lord, he would prepare his people spiritually by sending Elijah. You can see the context in Matthew 4:1. It's the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evil, every evildoer will be like chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that they will leave neither root nor branch. Now, in verse 5 and 6, however, God tells you what he is going to do before that day of judgment. He says, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he, Elijah the prophet that comes, will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, the scribes and the law teachers that Peter and James and John had heard growing up had connected this spiritual revival led by Elijah with the prophecies of Isaiah that spoke of a forerunner coming before the presence of the Lord. And they said then that this Elijah-like figure would precede the Messiah. Some of the scribes said that it would be Elijah himself, raised from the dead, returned from the dead, who would do this. Others said it would be an Elijah-like figure, a prophet like Elijah. And so Peter and James and John's question was, Jesus, are the scribes right? And if they are right, then where is Elijah? And, catch this, it's important, and if you are Messiah, where is the restoration that Elijah was supposed to bring? And, you can see the questions building, we'll see in Mark 9 that this is exactly where they were going. And if spiritual priorities have been restored under this Elijah, or are supposed to be restored, then why are you talking about being killed, Jesus? Turn to Mark 9 and you'll see that that, I believe, is their primary concern. They're wondering how in the Lord Jesus can be, how in the world Jesus can be Messiah, because Elijah, in their mind, hasn't come. And that's one issue, but I think primarily they're wrestling with the issue of how in the world can Messiah be killed, as Jesus is talking about, if in fact it is a time of restoration that the Old Testament talks about. Notice Mark 9, verse 12. Jesus said to them, Elijah does come and restore everything. And now he summarizes the question that they're bouncing around in between their ears. He says, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? If Elijah is supposed to come and restore, how in the world is the Messiah then going to be killed and suffer in that time of restoration? So, come back to Matthew 17 now. This, then, is their question. And they're actually doing pretty well theologically, because they're trying to think on their feet, scrambling to adjust their theology to the teaching that Jesus is giving them. So it's good that they're asking these questions. Now, having asked their question, how can you be Messiah? Where's Elijah? Where's the time of restoration? And how in the world can you die if it's the time of restoration? Having asked their question in verse 10, Jesus begins to answer in verses 11 and following. Jesus started his answer with a confirmation in verse 11. He gives a confirmation. Jesus answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Jesus confirmed that the scribes were correct in their interpretation of Malachi chapter 4. In fact, I believe that verse 11 is really a quotation. They didn't use quotation marks, inverted commas in the Greek language in that day, and so we can't necessarily be sure, but I believe that this was in fact a quotation of the scribes' teaching on this issue. Jesus is quoting them the standard teaching that they gave. Now, the reason I say that is the beginning of verse 12. Notice that. But I say to you, doesn't that remind you of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say to you? Well, he doesn't say, you have heard it said, but I think that's the implication here. He's doing the same thing, contrasting his instruction with the law teachers by quoting them. So, I believe verse 11 is a quotation. He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. That was the scribe's position. And in fact, their position on Malachi 4 was correct. Jesus is confirming their teaching. They're right, and I'll quote them even to prove it. Confirmation. Now, here's the problem. Although they were right that an Elijah-like forerunner would come, they were wrong about something else. And that's why we'll call the second part of Jesus' answer the correction. So he confirms them in verse 11 and then he corrects them in verse 12. The scribes are both right and wrong at the same time. Again, begin in verse 11. He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. The scribes were correct in their interpretation of the scripture, but they were incorrect in their interpretation of current events. That's Jesus' point. They knew that Elijah would come, but Jesus says, you guys missed him when he came. They didn't recognize him. In fact, they treated him pretty roughly, according to verse 12. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they didn't recognize him. Worse, they did to him whatever they wished. Jesus' confirmation and correction of the scribes begins to turn the light on for the disciples. As their minds are furiously processing what Jesus is saying here, they begin to realize to whom Jesus is referring. They realized who Jesus had in mind as the Elijah-like prophetic forerunner. And therefore, we'll call verse 13 the comprehension. We'll come back to the end of verse 12 in a moment. But jump to verse 13. He's confirmed the scribes. He's corrected their misinterpretation of current events. And now in verse 13, the disciples come to a comprehension of what he's talking about. Then the disciples understood or comprehended that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. John was not Elijah resurrected from the dead, but he was the Elijah-like figure predicted in Malachi 4. He even, you remember, dressed like Elijah, camel hair garment, thick leather belt, and so on. And Matthew was very careful to point that out back in chapter 3. So this is not anything new. John is the Elijah-like figure to come. More than that, you might remember in the Gospel of Luke, turn to Luke chapter 1 for just a moment. In the Gospel of Luke, at the angel's announcement to the father of John, Zacharias, Zacharias was told that John, in fact, would be the fulfillment of Malachi 4. Luke 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Probably not praying for a son, but probably praying for Messiah to come. And Jesus says, the angel says, your answer to the prayer for Messiah to come is, in fact, your prayer is being answered, and it's going to be answered because your wife's going to give birth to the forerunner. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. You can hear the echo of Malachi 4, can't you? Verse 17, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, direct quote, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord's. So, John, Jesus is pointing out to the disciples back in Matthew 17, is in fact the prophetic testimony. He is the forerunner. He is the one promised to go before the Messiah, proving that Jesus is Messiah. John went before, preaching, proclaiming, restoring hearts, right? Now, why then, to finish out the question, the disciples are sorted out now and saying, okay, the Elijah has come. It is an Elijah-like figure, not Elijah resurrected from the dead, which is what the Pharisees and scribes were worried about in John 1 when they asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? And he says, no. He means, no, I'm not Elijah resurrected from the dead. Is he the Elijah-like figure to come? Yes, he is. And Jesus confirms that, and the disciples process that. But there's still a part of their question unanswered. Why is Jesus speaking then about his death in verse 9 if John the Baptist has brought this transforming restoration? Jesus answered that at the end of verse 12, and let's come back there. He says in verse 11, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but they did whatever they to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. John's work of restoration was successful with some. For example, a number of Jesus' own disciples had joined him out of John's converts. However, the majority of people in Israel rejected John's work of spiritual restoration. In fact, you remember John was beheaded for his efforts. Jesus' point in verse 12 was that what happened to John, the herald of the king, would in fact happen to the king as well. You can see it there even in the grammar. When Elijah came, they already came, they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also, or in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So, the disciples' question here was, how could Jesus be the Messiah without the Elijah-like prophet as a forerunner? Jesus' answer is, don't worry, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that. The Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in John. And so, the chapter begins with a glorious testimony that Jesus is Messiah, and here continues on with that to give a prophetic testimony. John was the required, the Old Testament required, Elijah-like prophet proving that Jesus was Messiah. Now, let's honestly admit that probably the proof of that, or that proof of Jesus' Messiahship, was more important to the disciples' minds than ours. Because we sit here today in our historical position and are quite happy to have John the Baptist be the forerunner, right? We wouldn't think of him as anything else. But you have to put yourself in their situation where they're in the middle of the events and they're not seeing it quite as clearly as we are 2,000 years later. It was much harder for them in the middle of the events to identify those sort of things. So Jesus clearly points out to them that, in fact, John is one of the testimonies that he is the Messiah because John fulfills the prophecies. So, first proof in the chapter, glorious testimony of the Mount of Transfiguration. The second testimony that Jesus is Messiah is Jesus pointing out that, in fact, John is a critical cog in the machine of Old Testament prophecies and fulfillment. Now, with that, let's look at a third testimony this morning. And I think this holds a high level of interest for us. After the glorious testimony and the prophetic testimony, there is thirdly in this chapter a powerful testimony that Jesus was and is Messiah. In the middle section of Matthew 17, there is an account of Jesus casting a demon out of a young boy. The power which Jesus exercised over demonic beings was a powerful testimony to the fact that Jesus was and is Messiah. I want to develop that with you a bit this morning. Jesus' kingdom is more powerful than Satan's, and Jesus proves it all the time. He is true king. So let's look at this powerful testimony of Jesus' messiahship. Let's read the text first, verse 14 through 18. And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. He is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? He's just gone from the Mount of Transfiguration, and now he's back to the unbelief, and it's a bit disappointing for Jesus. How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, that is the demon, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Now, before we can even begin to consider the specifics of this text, I think this account raises all kinds of fascinating and important questions in our minds. It certainly did for me this week, and if you haven't asked the questions yet, then I'll ask them and we'll think of them together. Question, is epilepsy caused by demons? Wow, you could read this text and perhaps come to that conclusion. And if that's the case, is in fact all sickness demon-caused? Here's another question that occurred to my mind this week. Why was there so much demonic activity in the Gospels and so little mention of that in the Old Testament and the New Testament epistles? How did all those people Jesus came in contact with become demon-possessed? Are there demon-possessed people today? How does it happen? How should we as Christians respond to them? Should we be casting out demons like Jesus did? Can a believer be demon-possessed? Those are just all kinds of questions that I think have to bounce through our mind as we consider a text like this. And therefore, before we examine this passage, I want to address some of those questions for us to give us a biblical understanding of demons and the Christian's response to that. There is so much misinformation and just flat-out imagination in the church today. I think we desperately need some biblical answers to these kinds of questions. You need the certainty of a biblical knowledge to resist the, to be perfectly honest, bizarre teachings that are being hawked in the church today. And so let's answer some of the questions raised by Jesus casting out of the demon here and his continual doing of that through the Gospels. Let's start with a question. Are all physical diseases caused by demons? And then we'll advance to the issue of epilepsy as this text would raise for us. But question number one, are all physical sicknesses caused by demons? When confronted by physical symptoms here, seizures, blackouts, foaming at the mouth, Jesus cast out a demon. Well, is demon possession or demonic meddling behind the symptoms of physical disease? Well, that view is actually pretty popular today, and it's been popular since the Dark Ages, and in fact before. Back in the Dark Ages, when you sneezed, the superstition of the day believed that rather than an offending invasion of pollen or dust in your nostrils, the real culprit of that sneeze was a demon. And when the demon went out your nose, you sneezed, and that's why you say, God bless you, right? When someone sneezes. You didn't know that perhaps, but that in fact is the theology behind that. And I think it's lost that, and if you say that, that's fine. But you need to understand that that meant something else a while back, and you may not want to be a part of that. But go ahead and say, God bless you. It's okay, just don't think a demon's coming out the nose. They believe that the physical symptoms of a cold, perhaps allergies, whatever it is, should be in fact blamed on demons. Well, that hasn't really changed, to be perfectly honest. I read a popular Christian book, the flyleaf cover of it said something like 500,000 copies sold, which is quite a few. And I read a Christian book recently which suggested that if someone is demon-possessed, the way that you handle that is you get them to sneeze. This is one of the most effective ways of expelling demons, says this book. This is a book you can buy on the bookshelves in any Christian bookstore in our country. You can even, suggested the book, use a little black pepper if you need to help the process along. I thought that was interesting. In the church today, everything from cancer to warts and pimples is blamed on demons, right? Cast out the demon and you'll be healed, everything will be fine. Well, is that an accurate biblical picture? Should we expect to find that physical sickness is caused by demons and therefore alleviated by casting out the demons and therefore that's what we should be doing? Well, the answer to that question is most adamantly no. Physical sickness and its symptoms are not caused by demons, and I think I can point that out to you very clearly in the Gospels. Look at Matthew chapter 8 as we begin. There are times when demonic possession had physical symptoms that manifested in terms of that we would look at and perhaps call physical disease. But does that mean that all physical sickness is caused by demons or even the majority? The answer is no. Look at Matthew 8 as we begin. We've studied this previously in our study of Matthew. At chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus came down from the mountain, just finished the Sermon on the Mount, and great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed, and immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Well, Jesus healed the leper, very much a physical disease, right? No demon was cast out, no demon was rebuked, bound, or bruised, right? In the next section of Matthew 8, Jesus healed the centurion's slave. No demon is mentioned there either. In Matthew 8:14, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law of a scorching fever, and there's no demon there. If ever there should have been a demon behind something, it would be in a mother-in-law, right? Just a joke. I'm only kidding. Only kidding. We'll take that off the tape, right? No demon, right? Just a fever. In fact, as you study the healings of Jesus, I love my mother-in-law. She's very wonderful. As you study the healings of Jesus, you will find that in the majority of cases, no demonic activity is mentioned. In the majority of Jesus' healings, no demonic activity is mentioned. There is a very clear distinction between the few cases where demon possession was an issue, manifested in physical symptoms, and the majority of the cases where the issue was merely a physical disease. Notice the summary in Matthew 8, verse 16. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and everyone gets very excited about that, as you can imagine, and they're just, it's like a freeway coming to the front door, and there's just constant flow of visitors by. And here's Matthew's summary of those events in Capernaum. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all those who were ill. See the contrast? The demonized were freed, right? The demon cast out. The sick were cured of their sickness. The practice of blaming physical sickness, physical illness on demons is simply untrue to God's revelation. It is disproved by the very healings of Jesus. The very passages appealed to support the view, in fact, refute the view. Physical sickness is physical sickness. Demon possession, which occasionally has physical symptoms, is something altogether different, and we shouldn't try to confuse the two. So, that's one question. Now, let's consider a second question as we think about this. In the Matthew 17 passage, this specific physical symptoms mentioned in the case of the young boy sound very much like what today we would call epilepsy. In fact, the New American Standard, and depending on which version of that you have, translates it epilepsy. The Greek word was moonstruck. They weren't quite sure what it came from, and they thought maybe it had something to do with the full moon, right? A bit of a superstitious thing, but that's what the Greek word actually is moonstruck, and since it seems to be referring to epilepsy, some of our versions refer to that. Look at Mark chapter 9, and you'll see the symptoms detailed very clearly for us, and any doctor today could, with his hands in his pockets, make this diagnosis. Mark chapter 9, verse 16. Jesus comes down the mountain. It's the same context as Matthew 17. And the crowd comes to him. They ask him, or he asks them, "What are you discussing?" Because it's obvious that a big discussion and argument is going on. One of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. So he can't talk. Whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and he stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out and they couldn't do it." Classic epilepsy symptoms, right? Guy's, poor young boy's having seizures. He's grinding his teeth. He's foaming at his mouth. He gets all stiff. I mean, you know, this is kind of, you know, med school 101, right? Does that mean that epilepsy is a sign of demon possession? And I think we can already figure out from our previous question and answer what the answer is here. The answer is no. Does that mean that epilepsy, as we see it today, is a physical disease, is caused by demons? No. The fact that epilepsy, a genuine physical problem in the brain, and demon possession, something totally different, the fact that they occasionally share the same symptoms does not mean that they are the same thing. See, a stomach virus might make you kind of lose your lunch, and so would food poisoning, but the two are not necessarily the same thing, are they? You can do the same thing driving in the car, can't you? If you go around too many corners too fast, right? Same symptoms, totally different cause. Well, we need to understand that here as well. The fact that epilepsy and the case of demon possession here occasionally share the same symptoms does not mean they are the same thing, and it would be completely wrong to come to that conclusion. I know there's a few of you that are affected by epilepsy, and you don't need to worry that demons are somehow running around and playing with your brain. Okay, don't worry. The Gospels are very clear that physical disease was something completely distinct from demon-caused physical symptoms. And Jesus never dealt with them as the same thing. Now, that's our first two questions. Disease generally, epilepsy specifically. Here's a third question that I asked myself this week as I read through this text and thought through it. And I thought you might be interested in it as well. Here it is. Why is there such a burst of demonic activity and confrontation of that activity in the Gospels? And yet almost nothing in the Old Testament, and in fact almost nothing or even nothing about that in the New Testament epistles. Why is it that there's this burst of interest in demonic activity and confronting it when you have nothing like that in the Old Testament, and in fact the New Testament epistles have nothing as well? And then fascinatingly, if you think of the broad overview of the scripture, once you get through the silence of the epistles about confronting demons, in the book of Revelation, then you have another outburst of demonic activity. Why does the mention of demons in the Bible spike in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation and then flatline everywhere else? Let's think about that for a moment, because I think that's a fascinating question and one that is perhaps very important. Now, in the Gospels, accounts like the one before us here in Matthew 17, many that we've already looked at, accounts of Jesus casting out demons are in fact the norm and not the exception, right? In Matthew 4, when Matthew summarized Jesus' Galilean ministry, he said Jesus preached, Jesus healed, and he cast out demons. In Matthew 8, Jesus cast out the legion from the two demon-controlled maniacs in the tombs. In chapter 9, it was a mute man who was freed from demonic domination. You can add to that the Canaanite woman's daughter in chapter 15. The list just goes on and on and on, right? Interestingly, however, when you consider the Old Testament, you have only a few passing references to demonic activity and perhaps only one or two references to demonic possession. Let me just list a few of them for you so you can understand what we're talking about. Deuteronomy 32:17. Moses prophesied that Israel would end up sacrificing to demons when they took up idol worship. Psalm 106 mentions the same thing in passing, verse 28 and following. Saul was tormented by a demon in 1 Samuel 18, though it's the Hebrew gives no indication that he was actually possessed. In 1 Kings 22, God used an evil spirit's lies through the prophets of Baal to punish wicked King Ahab of Israel. Satan, according to 1 Chronicles 21, was somehow involved in tempting David to number the people. Remember the census that took place there? And the results of that were a plague. No explanation of Satan's involvement there is given. No countermeasures are suggested for the future to avoid that. In Job 1 and 2, the reader is told that Satan was involved in Job's disasters, but those on earth at that time were completely unaware of Satan's involvement. In Daniel 10, Daniel was told of the spiritual conflict between the good and evil angels. Remember, the angel messenger comes to him and says, "For 21 days I was hindered in arriving here because of spiritual battle in the heavenlies." However, other than the briefest of mention to that to Daniel, that the conflict existed, nothing else is said. Daniel was as ignorant of the details of that spiritual battle when the angel left as he was when the angel arrived. The angel just said there's a battle going on, and that's all Daniel ever knows. He doesn't know any details of that. And he is as uninvolved in that battle when the angel left as when the angel arrived. Now, when you look through the Old Testament, that's about it. You have Saul going to the witch of Endor, but that's really about it. Right? Two-thirds of the Bible, and, you know, got maybe 10 mentions at best of demonic activity. There's no mention of casting out demons at all in the Old Testament. Demon possession, although it certainly existed, wherever there is idolatry, there will always be demon possession. And although demon possession certainly existed, it wasn't mentioned, developed, addressed at all in the Old Testament scripture. The prophets said nothing. The law gave no formulas, no prayers, no steps to follow. And so while demon possession was acknowledged as real, and the things that led to it, such as ancestor worship and idolatry, those were specifically said to be avoided, in spite of that, it was almost as if God's people simply were not to concern themselves with demon possession or the casting out of demons in the Old Testament. There's just silence about it. Now, the contrast when you arrive at Matthew chapter 1 is stunning, isn't it? Jesus was constantly pushing back the borders of the kingdom of darkness by casting out demons. Then you turn to the book of Acts, and an interesting thing happens. As the representatives of Christ, the apostles did cast out demons. But only four times in the book of Acts is casting out a demon mentioned. In Acts 5, verse 16, Luke summarized the apostles' miraculous ministry in the early days of the Jerusalem church, saying that one of the things they did was cast out demons. Philip the evangelist cast out some demons in Samaria in Acts 8, 7. Paul landed in jail, remember, after casting a demon out of a young girl in Philippi in Acts 16. And in Ephesus in Acts 19, verse 12, it says that Paul cast out demons. That's it. Four mentions. Demon chasing was hardly the preoccupation of the apostles. Now, here's the amazing thing. When you come to the epistles of the New Testament, casting out of demons and demon possession is not mentioned. Not once. It's not mentioned even once. When it comes to confronting demonic activity, in the New Testament, you go from the mountain peak of the Gospels to the foothills in the book of Acts to the Dead Sea in the epistles. It's almost as if after the departure of Christ and his personal representatives, the apostles, it's almost as if God's people were to go right back to the Old Testament attitude towards demonic activity. Yes, it is there. Yes, it exists, but it's not our job to be personally involved in that. Fascinating. The New Testament epistles certainly admit that there's demonic activity. There's no question there. You can think of Ephesians 6, for example, where it says there's a spiritual battle. Are any details given? No. Is any formula given for how you're supposed to be a part of that or cast out demons? No. There's no formulas, there's no details, no principles laid out, nothing. No casting out of demons, not at all. What is mentioned in Ephesians 6, interestingly, what do we do in the spiritual battle? Ephesians 6, you put on the armor of God. Well, what's the armor of God? A bunch of formulas how to cast out demons? No. None of it has to do with special formulas, rituals, or prayers, does it? The armor of God, think through it, is about truth, righteousness, or godly living, proclaiming the gospel, faith, salvation, God's word, the Bible. That's it. That's all the New Testament says, the epistles say to this issue. Demons, says, are here and they are active, but it gives no indication that we are to try to interact with them in any way. 1 Corinthians 10 said the demons are still connected with idolatry. 1 Timothy 4:4 says that demons are still connected with false prophecy and false teaching. Yes, the New Testament epistles say that Satan is a tempter, but no special occult-like techniques are given to avoid his machinations and manipulations. Directly stated, demon possession and the casting out of demons drops off the map after Acts 19 and is never mentioned again. Now, you would never guess that by attending many churches today, would you? Then you come to the book of Revelation. There also, interestingly, there's no mention of casting out demons or anything like that. But you do have demonic resistance to Christ's return oozing out of every page of Revelation. Right? I mean, there's demons crawling all over the place in that book. Believers aren't doing anything about it, interestingly. And so Revelation is another spike in the biblical concern with demons. Now, let's think about that. What books of the Bible talk most about the casting out of demons and demonic activity? The Gospels and the book of Revelation. Who are those two books about? Jesus Christ. Those two books, or the Gospels as a unit, and then the book of Revelation, they are about Jesus Christ, right? I mean, what's the first line of the book of Revelation, right? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Christ. Now, can I suggest something to you? The personal confrontation of and defeating of demonic powers by casting them out is something that the Bible essentially leaves to Jesus. The apostles, as direct representatives of Christ, did cast out demons, but Acts, in fact, hardly mentions it. Acts 19, Paul says that Paul cast out demons there, but go and read chapter 20, where Paul summarized his ministry as he talks with the Ephesian elders. There's not a single mention of casting out demons. It wasn't the center of his ministry at all. And so the apostles did, as the direct representatives of Christ, to prove he was Messiah, cast out demons. Acts hardly mentions it, though. And the epistles are a barren desert. I would suggest to you that primarily it is Christ's duty to confront demons in a direct and personal manner. The Old Testament knows nothing of God's people doing it. The New Testament epistles knows nothing of God's people doing it. Christ does it with a small carryover to the early church and the apostles. And if we're ever in contact with a situation where a demon possession seems to be going on, we don't need to worry about confronting the demon. We have the power of God in what? The gospel, right? Ephesians 6, spiritual battle. What do you have? You got the gospel of truth, right? You've got the sword of the Spirit, and you've got godliness, righteousness, salvation. Those are our tools in the spiritual battle. And so if you would ever come in contact with a situation like that, don't try to talk to the demon as if he's going to tell you the truth anyway, right? I mean, why would you bother to ask a demon's name? They have to tell the truth to Jesus. He's God. But demons are what? Like Satan? Liars from the beginning? They're going to tell you the truth about anything. Don't waste your time talking to them. You talk to that person that needs salvation. Right? Because that is, Ephesians 6, our tool, our armor, our weapon in this battle. And so, the Old Testament knows nothing of God's people casting out demons. The New Testament epistles know nothing of God's people doing that either. Christ does that. With a small carryover into the earlier church with the apostles and perhaps a few others that had been appointed by Christ, like the 70 that are sent out in Luke, my view would be that Philip, for example, in Acts 8, was one of those 70, and it says they were given the power to cast out demons and do miracles. And so there's a very small group, those appointed personally by Christ, that were doing that, but in fact, it was not a widespread phenomenon. So, our question was this: why the sudden apparent increase in demonic activity in the Gospels? Why that distinction from the rest of Scripture? I don't think it's because there was more demons around when Jesus was here. I think they're always around. But I would suggest to you something else. The reason there is such a demonstrable increase in the interaction with casting out of demons in the Gospels is because it very simply is Jesus' job to do that as king. The demonic activity was definitely there in the Old Testament. Anywhere there is idolatry, there is demons and demon possession. However, not until Christ personally came was there to be personal confrontation of and the casting out of demons. The apostles proved that they were Christ's personal representatives by casting out demons. But Christ has, to be perfectly honest, protected his followers from that. Let me put it bluntly, you want nothing to do with that, right? You want to preach the gospel, but you want nothing to do with interacting with demons. Rather than give us tactics and formulas, Christ has protected us. Christ gave us truth, the gospel, salvation, which is, in fact, the accoutrements of the armor of God. That's what we are to employ. We've got the truth to confront demons' false doctrines. We've got the gospel and salvation to address demon possession. We've got the sword of the Spirit and righteousness to address ungodly temptations. But personal confrontation of demons, the casting out of demons, and all of that is something that the Scripture leaves to Christ. And interesting that the only two mentions in the New Testament epistles of confronting demons, talking to demons, and bossing demons around, do you know where those two mentions are? Do you remember? Jude and 2 Peter. And they're both in a context of false teachers. Very interesting. So, why the apparent spike in demonic activity in the Gospels? Simply put, Jesus was here. And it was his job to deal with them. His ability to deal with them proved that he was Messiah. It was a powerful testimony that he was the Christ, because no one else had been doing it, only he could do it, and those few that he appointed. That's why the gospel writers spoke so much of Jesus' ministry and casting out demons. That's why the apostles said nothing about people like you and me doing that. It is Jesus' job, and the gospels are clear. So, why the increase of demonic activity and the confrontation of that? It's Jesus' job to do that. In fact, the epistles are silent, or the two times they speak of it, they say that's really what false teachers get wrapped up in, and that's perhaps not what we would want to do. Now, let me deal with one. Well, let's not. Actually, I think the tape has been flipped and our time is up. I can deal with the last question I had in my notes here next week, and so we'll leave that. Next week, we need to look at, can a Christian be demon-possessed? That's an important thing to settle out, isn't it? Can a demon be Christian possessed? I think you knew what I meant to say, right? Can a Christian be demon possessed? Next Sunday, God willing, we'll look at that. And we'll also look at how in the world did all these people that Jesus comes in contact with get demon possessed, and therefore, what sort of things should we avoid? Though I will let the cat out of the bag, I don't believe a Christian can be demon-possessed, and we'll deal with that next week. There are obviously things that we should avoid in regard to the demonic and the occult. And so, God willing, we'll look at those things, and then we'll see from this text Jesus Christ's personal and unique authority over the powers of darkness and demonic beings as evidence that he and he alone is Messiah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your scripture and for the truth of it and for the fascination of studying it. We see more of your glory and more of you unveiled every time we study it together. And we've seen that today, Lord, that you ordered the events and the life of John the Baptist, his birth and his ministry, even his death, all of that, to lead up to point to Jesus Christ. But what a privilege it would be even to die for our Savior if that glorified you more. And Lord, we've seen, as we've considered the scripture, how you are elevated above everyone else, unique, absolutely unique, in your power to control and cast out demons, to push back the borders of the kingdom of darkness. Lord, as we look ahead to the book of Revelation and just think about that, we see the demonic activity, the flurry of it, the fury of it, the frenetic activity of demons in that book, desperately trying to resist the coming of Christ, and in the end you sweep them away with a word. None can stand before you. You are victorious. You are a conqueror. You are a great king. We praise you for your power in Jesus' name. Amen.